God and our Father, please teach us the way of the life everlasting. Please show us from your word. Make the book live to us, O Lord. Show us yourself within your law. Show us our sin and show us our Savior. And make the book live to us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you take your seat, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, studying verses 23 through 35. This is the next parable in our series on the parables as I have opportunities to preach. Tonight, studying the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's on page 824 of the Black Pew Bible. Jesus said, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Last week, we imagined ourselves with Miguel in citizenship class, but not citizenship classes. Miguel has gone through to become an American citizen, but citizenship class with King Jesus, learning about his kingdom. So many of the parables are on this very theme, about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Last week, we studied Matthew 13, the parables of the buried treasure and the pearl of great price, and we said that the kingdom of heaven was first surprising, secondly valuable, and thirdly costly. This week from Matthew 18, we might say that this is a citizenship class on the culture of the kingdom. Or perhaps perhaps primary characteristic of the citizenry. Something that marks all citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Citizens of heaven, of the kingdom of heaven, of Christ's kingdom. Verse 35 tells us, forgive from the heart. It's always nice when you're studying a parable and Jesus himself gives you the interpretation. It's there in verse 35. Look with me. "My heavenly Father will do to every one of you," that is to throw you to the jailers, "if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That's the main point. That's what we're getting at. We must forgive. To be part of his kingdom is to be a forgiver. This famous Scottish preacher, William Taylor, says it well. An unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms. But of course, as you approach this theme of forgiveness, anytime in the Bible or anytime in life, it quickly becomes rather complicated. If you've ever been truly or deeply wronged, you know how hard it can be to forgive. There are many questions that come up around the topic, and indeed our parable is an answer, perhaps, to the most direct of those questions, as Peter raises it. The immediately preceding verses, in 18 verses 21 and 22, Peter raises a question about forgiveness. And then our parable is really an answer to his question. So if you're taking notes this evening, my outline is a little more complicated than usual, but it'll follow this general outline. First, we'll look at Peter's question, then Jesus' answer briefly, which will launch us into the main part, the parable, how Jesus' parable is an extension of his initial answer in verse 22. And really, it's his answer, which is a five-fold argument we'll seek to get to in the parable. So if you come out with 7, 8 points in the sermon, that's okay. It's something close to the outline I'm seeking to work from. But first, we need to start with the immediately preceding context, Peter's question. Look at verse 21 and 22. The ESV has it right when they break the text up for us and give the heading of the parable just before verse 21. It reads there, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? This is the kind of thing, you know, you're in church long enough, you hear this passage read or perhaps preached, and you're familiar with it. And it's always refreshing to remember the context in which it falls. That is the larger context, especially that it's Peter asking the question. Classic Peter here. The one who's always ready to jump in with a question or an answer to a question, or as he does here, to ask a question and to answer it himself, which I think is exactly what he's getting at. Remember that back in chapter 16 of Matthew, it's Peter who has the great answer. Jesus asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus famously says, "Upon this rock, this Petros, I will build my church." Of course, we interpret that to mean his confession. That is the truth of Christ being the Son of God. That's the thing upon his church, which his church is built. But Peter, you have to imagine, feels pretty affirmed, pretty good about himself when it is standing. You remember perhaps as we read the Mark chapter 3 today, he was the first disciple listed. You know, he's preeminent in the stories, of course, for always, not always great reasons. But he follows quickly on that great declaration of the truth of the gospel, Jesus the Son of God, with the very next passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus begins to tell or foreshadow his torturing and his death. And of course, Peter tries to withhold him. "Oh, no, Lord." And what is Jesus' famous rebuke to Peter right after he says, "Upon this Petros I'll build my church"? "Get ye behind me, Satan." So, you know, Peter's stock rises and falls rather quickly. And it takes another dip even as we move from chapter 16 to chapter 17. The famous story in the Mount Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John beholding the glory of Christ with Elijah and Moses. And Peter, the saint of putting his foot in his mouth, offers to build a tabernacle for Jesus, a tabernacle for Elijah, and a tabernacle for Moses. And, of course, this time, Jesus doesn't have to rebuke Peter because God the Father speaks from heaven. "Behold my Son, listen to him." And, of course, they'll hit the deck, and it's Jesus who picks them up off the floor. Peter, perhaps, I think, speaks up here, we might imagine, to hopefully begin to redeem himself. I think Peter thinks he has some kind of insider knowledge about forgiveness. And so he's asking this question, he's speaking up, he's trying to redeem his own name. Perhaps Peter knows the bit of rabbinic tradition in the background. It's in the tractate Joma of Rabbi Jose ben Judah, who says, "If a brother sins against you once, forgive him. A second time, forgive him. A third time, forgive him. But a fourth time, do not forgive him." Which is a commentary on Amos chapter 1 and the many sins of Damascus and the Lord's coming judgment. So that Peter thinks he's being generous. He thinks he understands Jesus. He has insight into his graciousness. You know, the Jews, the Pharisees, the rabbis, 3 times they cut you off. Jesus, I know he's going to be double plus one. Jesus, he's so gracious. Not 3 times, 7 times, Jesus, I know you'll forgive us. But of course, as we mentioned last week, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus himself, is always surprising, as we'll get to in a moment. But we should remember perhaps Peter's logic, perhaps the rabbi's logic. That being that at some point you have to stop forgiving, right? At some point people don't deserve your forgiveness anymore. At some point, you know, you have to guard your heart, you have to stop giving yourself over to this forgiveness. Further, we might say there's a temptation itself to withhold forgiveness, and that's a strong temptation. There's a lot of power in withholding forgiveness. What husband won't do whatever it takes to end the silent treatment from his offended wife? No doubt every wife who has ever been given, who has ever given the silent treatment has had good reason to do it. And yet, of course, there's always the strong temptation to use that in some form of manipulation to get what they want. There's great power in withholding forgiveness from the heart, as Jesus teaches here. My children need no instruction on how to play the martyr. And I don't mean this in any, you know, terribly nefarious sense, just the run-of-the-mill sinful child stuff. My dear, sweet three-year-old knows how to look at me just right when she skins her knee, and to look at me and to suggest her own, the way to fix her knee is certainly a lollipop and perhaps a movie. You know, she knows how to milk, how to use the injury done to herself. Certainly, we all know the same. Moreover, there's much power in hatred. Hatred often feels much better than sadness. So when we choose anger and we choose hatred, there's something that comes along with it that feels like a rush and perhaps feels good. Perhaps we might feel gives us some agency, and yet we know in the end that goes nowhere. It's perhaps St. Augustine who first says that resentment or anger is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And of course, in our passage, as we're getting to, Jesus clearly teaches all the time Christians forgive, must forgive from the heart. So there's Peter's question right here. How many times, Lord? 7? 8? And of course, Jesus' answer here, our second point, look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And depending on your English translation, there's a good amount of debate how to translate 77 times. Perhaps we could add that up to 49 or 77 or 490. The point, of course, not being the math, but rather the symbolism of what is given here. The point of not being that not the 47th, but the 48th time, no more. Not the 77th time, but the 78th time, no more forgiveness. No, there'll be a misunderstanding here. 7 being perhaps a number of completion, a doubling of that, a completion upon completion. An allusion even to Genesis 4, we might see. What Jesus means here is that there ought to be no ending. Forgiveness ad infinitum. Poor Peter, you see what I mean. Jesus is endlessly surprising. Peter thinks he's going to work himself back into good graces, but shoots just as far short of Jesus' teaching as the Pharisees do. However, Jesus doesn't just leave us there with this amazing burden, teaching to never stop forgiving. Forgive and forgive and forgive. No, he goes on and through this parable answers the most natural implicit question that might follow. How and why? Who can do that? How is that possible? Who has the spiritual, emotional resources to be able to forgive and forgive and forgive? Why in the world should we forgive and forgive and forgive? And Jesus is so glad you asked. He's anticipating your question. And through this parable, I hope to show you 5 arguments built into the parable for why Christians must always forgive. Why this is who we are. Number one, we should see his first argument is our immeasurable debt. Look at verses 23 and 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, each of the commentaries I read and each of the sermons I listened to had different ways of calculating what 10,000 talents means. I think R.T. France gives the best commentary. He explains that there's no higher numeral in Koine Greek, that is the language of the time, than 10,000. That's, you know, we might say, you know, O'Donnell says something, this is like saying zillions. No more possible than we can. He has a zillionaire debt. 10,000 talents. There's no bigger number. It's very much connected perhaps even to the hyperbole Jesus speaks with in verse 22. Not 7 times, 77 times. Not 1 talent, 10,000 talents. An unimaginable amount. Others explain that 1 talent has the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. 1 denarii is 1 day's labor. So 1 talent is 6,000 days' labor. Dr. Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson, begins to do the math. He says 10,000 talents, each talent worth 20 years or so of labor, means a debt of 200,000 years for a day laborer. And the point Jesus is making is the impossibility, the immeasurability, the crushing debt. And in the allegorical nature of this parable in particular, in a way in which the story might be compared to the kingdom of heaven, what does this debt symbolize for us? But the plight of every man, woman, and child. The whole Bible, the theological truth behind this image is more than clear. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How far have we fallen short of the glory of God? Immeasurably far short. We might look to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That is, there is no repayment. How large are the wages? The wages is that it costs you everything, your whole life. Death. Zillions in debt. So we might further develop our doctrine of sin from Romans 5, understanding that we are all dead in Adam. We have original sin we are born into that condemns us. And further, we have a twisted, fallen nature, a flesh that's cursed by the fall. Living in a fallen world, tempted by a crafty and powerful devil, we are in a endlessly almost deep pit. And we can start at the very beginning. If it is sin to break the first commandment, that is to have any other God before the one true God, when I live for myself and my desires, my wants, my expression, my actualization, what is the debt I begin to accumulate against an infinitely holy God? Every second of my life that I'm not living exclusively for the glory of God, I'm living for myself, I'm making myself my own God. And that's only the beginning of the first commandment. As we start to think together, we ought to look to the story and see the immeasurable debt he's forgiven in our story and have that as a number one primary reason why, as we come along in the story, why we too ought to always forgive. Our second reason follows quickly in the story. Number two reason for why we should always forgive, well, we ought to see our own foolishness. Look at verses 25 and 26. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Isn't that just man's condition? Isn't that our modus operandi? To look at our debt and to imagine we could begin to repay it. That we could somehow work out our own salvation on our own. That we can manage something on our own. Perhaps we think we just did more good works. If we just served the soup kitchen. If we just did some more short-term mission trips. If we just did some kind of job that made a real difference in the world. Perhaps I wouldn't feel so guilty or be so guilty before God. Perhaps I could do something to wash myself of my sin debt. To pay it off. Verse 26, he says, have patience. You see, this guy thinks he needs more time. He thinks that if he had more time, he'd be actually begin to pay down. But what's the truth we know? What would this man do with more time? Only accumulate more debt. Such is our own nature. Another reason we should always forgive is because, like just like this man, we are also always thinking in our utter foolishness that we can justify ourselves. That we can work up together our own righteousness and somehow balance the scales. George Whitefield, I think, who says the very best, gives the best picture. Just trying to get to heaven by works is like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Trying to get to heaven by works is trying to climb the moon on a rope of sand. We're going to sing the good news about this evening. We're going to sing it in our last hymn. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. See, Jesus' reasons for why we must always forgive, number one, our immeasurable debt. Number two, this forgiveness that comes in light of our endless foolishness. We can't go past Romans 5. This man is forgiven in the midst of this foolishness. Christ dies for us while we were yet sinners. Number three here, the reason why we should always forgive is because of the picture here of our compassionate and merciful King. Look at verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The Greek word behind the English pity here is a participle form for entrails. Splachna. Splachnagizomai is the word here. That is, from his innards, from deep within him, compassion was experienced. He had compassion upon this man who begs free of his debt. See, man may have a great debt, but God has greater compassion. Jesus explains it to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Out of pity, the King releases and forgives. And here's the gospel of Christianity. Number three reason, Dr. Piper says it well, he says, the Christian gospel is that God is the gospel, the very character of the King, the one who forgives. God himself is one who has pity, who has compassion, who is merciful. The King of Kings of our great story, of every man's story, is that the Lord himself is merciful and gracious, as Psalm 103 says. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We do not have a king. We do not have a high priest, as Hebrews 4 says, who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses. See, number one, we should always forgive because of our immeasurable debt. We should always forgive because he saves us and forgives us in the midst of our utter foolishness. Number three, we should always forgive because of the very nature of God, he who is compassionate and merciful. And number four, because of this scene we ought to see of our unjust self-centeredness. We ought always to be forgiving because we don't want to look like this guy in the story. Look at verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Same words, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. I hope that as you read this story, you read it with eyes that know yourself. This ought to be a Nathan the prophet moment, you know, in the story in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan tells David about the poor man who had one beloved sheep that's stolen by the rich man who has many. And what does David say? You know, I'm going to take care of the man. And Nathan points and says, you are the man. Such we should be as we read this story. Such we should see ourselves anytime we begin to withhold forgiveness from anyone. Such is the picture of this unjust self-centeredness. This is the picture of heinous hideousness. The debt owed here by the other servant, 100 denarii, you know, perhaps 100 days' work, a little over 3 months' labor, a payable debt. This is what ought to hit us. We who claim immeasurable debt forgiven by God go out and withhold forgiveness for the triflings that are owed us by comparison. We ought to see the reaction of the fellow servants in verse 31 to be a very appropriate. They're greatly distressed and went and reported. Why? Injustice, inconsistency, such unjust self-centeredness. Perhaps the slave is, I imagine, perhaps so shaken by almost him and his family being sold into slavery. We might say perhaps he has some kind of PTSD and he's turned in on himself and he's so angry about it, he's going to go blame, he's blaming all the people who didn't pay him, right? Whatever it is, he misses the grace and the mercy, the overwhelming, transforming beauty of what happened to him. He treats the forgiveness of his king as if it were nothing but a legal act, as if it had no power in itself, as if it wasn't something that ought to be taken into him and begin to transform him. The hideousness of the scene is reason number four why we should always forgive. To not taste the joy of being forgiven, and to not feed upon it and allow it to change us, is to spurn the full gift of the glory of God. That is to see our justification shallow of our sanctification. To think of something that happened to me and I can leave it there and move on, have it no organic transformation in my life, is to miss the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of what it means to be forgiven. If we ask, where do the resources come from to be able to forgive and forgive and forgive? It's with a full gospel. It's with a whole Christ by whom we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, who is pouring the love of God into our hearts when we're forgiven. What is happening here? The love of the King, the mercy and grace of the King is being poured out. When we receive such love and grace and mercy, we too must pour it out. To not do so is a hideous and heinous, unjust scene. We should forgive always because of our immeasurable debt, because, number two, of our utter foolishness, number three, because of our compassionate and merciful King, number four, because of the hideousness of our possible unjust self-centeredness, and number five, and finally, because of our King's justice. Look at verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And the ESV gives a footnote there because it knows it sugarcoated that word for jailers. The appropriate word is more accurately tormentors or torturers. Jesus, of course, never blushes about a doctrine of hell. And what is held out here is the just desert of such a hideous monster like this. The hypocrite. We can't miss this final emphatic point of our parable. Jesus lays it out as clear as possible in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Our King, like the King in the story, will not put up with such wickedness. To withhold forgiveness is to show oneself, in some ways, to have missed out on the true grace that was offered. To withhold forgiveness is to lack the overwhelming characteristic of the heavenly kingdom's citizenry. To proclaim God as our Father and to not have that telltale family characteristic of forgiveness. To show you to be one who does not belong, whose debt has not truly been forgiven. Now, to be clear, we should take note of verse 35, and especially those words, from your heart. That does not mean always you ought to forgive from the legal consequences of what's done to you. This is the kind of thing we've witnessed nationally, even within the last few years, is that the families, the victims of the shooting at Mother Emanuel AME Church in Charleston spoke to Dylan Ruth in 2015, one after the other, offering forgiveness. And at the same time, cooperating in his prosecution to the fullest extent of the law. And I mention this because there's no contradiction here. We might say there's a distinction to be made in forgiveness, so we are always called to forgive from the heart, and yet also to fulfill all justice. There might be legal consequences to the sins against us. See, my point is that Christian ethics is never simplistic. I think passages like this one can be misapplied easily. It can be used to bring undue shame, burden, and contradiction where there ought to be none. This passage in Matthew 18 comes after verses 15 through 20. Jesus is teaching on what to do when someone sins against you in the church. Take them, go to them yourself, bring a brother, tell it to the church, and then put them out of the church if they're unrepentant. That is, there's a call to always forgive from the heart, and yet, if necessary, to bring about the workings of justice. And we ought not to miss that Jesus gives this parable, gives this fivefold argument, and is teaching it primarily to who? To Peter. To Peter, who goes on in our story, of course, to betray Christ in a way himself, to deny him three times on the night that Jesus dies for our sins. This is none other than Jesus himself, who is the exemplar of all forgiveness, who who is the God incarnate, the truth, goodness, and beauty embodied, who, while he has the nails buried into his hands and into his feet, is uttering those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can there be any question among us what ought to be a defining characteristic of everyone of our Father's family and of our Christ's kingdom? And as we turn to the table this evening, we must always remember this table is a table of forgiveness. This is a meal in which Christ says this is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness, the remission of sins. We who have sins like scarlet are made whiter than snow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may we learn, may we feel the weight, may we know the full argument you put here for why and how you make us able to forgive, how you give us all the resources, the power of the Holy Spirit himself to fill our hearts, to make us new. We pray, O Lord, that we would be known as a church that forgives, that you would mark us out as holy, as different, as set apart in our city, as those people who are full of grace, the grace and mercy of God. I pray that we might give witness continually to your grace and mercy, to our neighbors and the people we work with and the students we go to school with. Help us, O Lord, to live lives of holiness, lives of goodness, lives of truth. Help us to love one another as you've called us to. I pray that you would strengthen our church. Give us a passion for your glory. May you give us the joy of the Holy Spirit and the peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, put us on mission in our community. Bless the work of our church institutionally, Sunday by Sunday, the preaching from our pulpits, the teaching, the prayer meetings, but also organically, Father, as we each go out into the world, Father, make us salt and light in a world that so desperately needs your gospel. And Father, we remember our world missionaries, the many we have sent and that we support all over the world. We pray that you would bless them and comfort them. We pray for the persecuted church all over the world, in North Korea and in China and elsewhere. Father, encourage those believers, strengthen your church. Father, we pray for our own rulers, for our president and governor and mayor. Pray for our courts, our policemen. Father, I pray that you would give our leaders integrity and wisdom. Help us, O Lord, have mercy upon our land. And Father, we do not forget our own sick and our suffering. We pray for Hugh Helmley, that you would heal and restore him. For Peg Morris, that she would recover. For Ernest Mitchell, as he continues to recover from his fall. Father, we remember the innumerable sick and suffering, those with hidden hurts that you, O Lord, know. You see into our prayer closets. You know what lays upon our hearts. And, O Lord, may you build up, may you strengthen, may you heal. We pray for the many that need to know the freedom that comes with the forgiveness in Christ. And I pray that even now, as we come to your table, you would bless our eating and drinking, that you would help us to be strengthened and sharpened to live a life of holiness and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this sacred supper as the covenant meal of the New Testament, commanding us to do this in remembrance of him. And by so doing, proclaim his death until he comes. The supper superseding the Passover as the covenant meal of the people of God, even as the cross supersedes the Exodus as the culminating redemptive event of history. Like all covenant meals, it is both a sign portraying Christ's benefits and a seal confirming or ratifying our covenant with Christ. And as we partake of the emblems of Christ's suffering, his body and his blood, God confirms afresh the promised benefits of the cross. As we take them on, we receive pardon or reconciliation and eternal life. And we, in turn, reaffirm our covenant privileges and responsibilities in the present and look forward to his future return. We remind ourselves as we approach the Lord's table that Christ is spiritually present at the table as the column and elements of the bread and the cup are set apart or consecrated through prayer. Christ is spiritually present at his table, and since we enjoy spiritual communion with him, through the Lord's Supper, we receive his sustaining grace. Here our souls are fed. We find refreshment. Though we come with awareness of weakness and failure, bruised and battered by the world, discouraged and compromised by sin, still, Jesus extends his invitation and restores our honored place at his table. Now, it's required of those who participate in this meal that they be first sincere, secondly instructed, and thirdly accountable members of the church of Jesus. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, if you are an unbeliever, if you are an unrepentant believer, living in defiance of Christ's commands, or if you do not understand, if you're ignorant of the meaning of the bread and cup, do not participate in this meal. We invite you to instead to remain, to observe, to pray, and to call upon Christ for mercy. But if you are a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, understanding the meaning of the supper, and are accountable, that is, a good communicant member in an evangelical church, you are invited to have this meal with us. Let me read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now please take your psalters with me and turn to Psalm 51, an appropriate psalm as we walk towards the communion table. We'll be singing Psalm 51, verses 1 through 11.